But this congregation, then, can be looked at in a variety of ways. And I'm saying to you today, now watch that word look. I'm saying to you today, I'm not going to look at it sociologically. Not that it can't be studied sociologically. I'm not going to look at it ethnically. Shall we have a little Hmong church, a little black church, a little white church, a little Italian church, a little Hispanic church, all these little groups that we've got? See, because like likes to go with like, and we want to grow. I'm not going to be talking about it that way. Let people who want to talk that way talk on. I'm not going to be talking about it politically. And everybody's got the political game that they must play about how we're going to get this president in and that president out, how we're going to get this circuit counselor. No, circuit counselors are ciphers. We don't worry about them. The only people that are really significant outside the parish pastor, we don't worry about. We're going to be talking about the church as that called people. She is called by one call, by one spirit, into one body, with one baptism, with one God and Father who is above all and over all and through all. Our life is in common because we are sired by one Father, God our Father in heaven. Now this unity of the congregation is given to the congregation. It is a given. It is a gift. And we have the problem with all of God's gifts. We want to buy them. We prefer to market and to barter and to exchange and to try to shake down a price if we can get it. And God is very jealous and very stubborn. He doesn't deal that way. If you do, you're fried already if that's the way he deals with you. What he does is he gives the gift. And our task is to strive with zeal. That's the word, spudentes. And strive with zeal to hold, tereo, hold on to it, the unity. Because it is a given, and it is always under threat. Don't imagine that it's under threat only since 1969. It's been under threat since the day the Lord opened his eyes as a child. They wanted to kill him when they said they were going to worship him. That's what they had intended to do. But now, sociologically, politically, ethnically, and by the law of God, you can see that group of people. You cannot see the church. Not because she's invisible, but because she is created by the Spirit through that word. You can only see what you hear. If you have trouble seeing the church, then stick your eyeballs into your ears and listen to the absolution. Then you'll know where she is. Or look and see yourself on the altar. You are the body of Christ. That doesn't mean school body. That doesn't mean church body. That doesn't mean body politic. That doesn't mean some metaphor for something else. We are the metaphor. This body is a metaphor. The body of Christ is the substance. If you want to see that, look at yourself on the altar. When the pastor says, "Behold the body of Christ," or says, "Eat the body of Christ," then you can see, because you can see the church only by what you hear. She is not created by human will, reason, scheme, method, program, conservative or liberal. She is not made that way. She is created and exists by hearing that word. So the faith by which we live in the church, and therefore in the one body, is the unity that is established by that word. And faith is receiving that word. Faith is not some sort of conviction that this is right and that's wrong, this is the true church and that's the false one. Faith is that receiving what is given in the speaking. Thus, there are two things that become very important when we talk about the unity in the congregation. The one of them has to do with the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to simply confuse all of you for the next few minutes because you don't know what I'm talking about and I won't know for sure what you're thinking. But when I talk about mystery here, I mean the opposite of the way we talk about mystery. It's not something that we don't know now and know later on, and when we know it, it will no longer be a mystery. What causes prostate cancer? Who knows? Well, yeah, the doctors can tell me all kinds of things for that. But the mystery of God is the mystery of the suffering of God in his Son as a way of doing three things. Number one, it is by the divine word, the eternally begotten and only begotten of the Father, becoming flesh to suffer. That doesn't mean only to have ouch, to have pain. It means that he takes to himself all of the damned corruption that is ours. And he doesn't say, phooey, I don't like the smell of that stuff. Keep it yourself. It's yours, not mine. He says, give it to me. Come to me. Let me have it. And the Father says, I'm going to lay it on you. And then I'm going to abandon you. And he says, I am willing, Father, because my will is your will, and your will is my will. So the suffering of the cross of Jesus, the suffering and death of Jesus, is the way that God makes a great divorce. He divides us from death. If there's going to be unity, there must be the killing of the disunity. And the disunity is death, sin, law, and all of the stuff that sin produces in our lives, both in doing and in failing to do. But the first thing is, there's a great divorce, a great circumcision, a great cutting off of the death. The second thing is that by the cross preaching, by the preaching of the cross, God reveals what he's doing. You don't know that the man hanging on the middle of the cross is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb who saves you and me and all of mankind. He looks like a dying Jew. That's what he is, a dying Jew. And the people say, well, come down from the cross. I mean, pull one of your tricks for us. Have a new program about a faint dying so that you can really persuade people to love you. Come down from the cross and we will believe you. But he was God. He was faithful. He was a lover of our souls. He stayed there. And in that, he gives a word to be preached. Who knew what he was until he said? How do you know he forgives sins until he says, Father, forgive them? How do you know he controls paradise until he says, today you are with me in paradise? And third, it is by the preaching of that cross that God not only reveals the mystery, but he does it. That is, he takes us out of sin and death into life, reveals and does the mystery. So the church is the mystery created by the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen. And then the church herself becomes the mystery revealed. Wherever you are gathered to preach and to pray, to eat and to drink, that is where the mystery is. You can't see it. We're all a bunch of moth-eaten saints with moldy breath when we gather together. Our shoes squeak and they got bumps on us and he forgot to wash behind his ears and she's picking her nose. And you know, what are you talking about, church? Well, you've got to listen if you want to know what's going on. And it is in the preaching of the gospel that God does this work. He does the work of divorcing us from death by the crucifixion of Jesus, not by our discipline and severity of purpose or full intentionality to love him. He does it by revealing what he is doing. He hides what he reveals. All of this is hidden under the suffering Jew, like it is hidden in your congregation and in you. Bumbling around, you don't remember which page you're supposed to be on next. That's where he is doing it. And he does the mystery, creating the church and making the church the carrier of it. So then, there are some things that have to be altered here, in our thinking at least. When I studied the catechism back in many years ago, why do you say, I believe in the church? Do you remember the answer, any of you? I believe in the church because she's invisible, or it is invisible. Did you remember that answer? That is a goofy circumlocution if I ever heard one. The cause of your believing is the invisibility of the church. That's a dodo bird. The cause of your believing is that the church exists by the preaching of the gospel, and that's what you hear. So the church in her liturgy, catechesis, and teaching is always confessing what she hears. She's always repeating what she hears. To hell with these creeds that are made up to satisfy somebody's needs. The creed is saying faithfully and truly what God has said to her. We don't have any new message to make up. And the liturgy is the assertion of the church to the whole universe. What God says is absolutely true, and it is life. So that the church is always listening and therefore always speaking. The church speaks the truth in love because she is the child of truth. God, our Father, has embraced his bride, planted the seed of his word, both in the cross and in the grave, and us in it in holy baptism, and brought forth his children. They are the children of the truth. The Spirit will lead you into the truth. That is, he will lead you into that crucifixion, into that resurrection, and into that eternal salvation. The speaking of the truth, then, is the church saying what she has heard. That is the secret of her unity. And she has to keep hearing and has to keep saying, because death and sin and all of the consequences of sin keep asserting themselves in any human being and in any group of human beings. What is the point of this speaking? The point of this speaking is a metamorphosis, a changing. You can call that by a different number of words, a changing, a transfiguration, or you can call that a perfecting of the resurrection of Jesus in us. Now it's only by faith. We can't run around as if we were resurrected bodies. That's the problem in 1 Thessalonians. They said, the Lord's returned already. You're already resurrected bodies. That's part of their problem with immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4. But he is changing us to look like Christ, to grow into stature in the image of the fullness of Christ. That is what is the object of speaking the truth, so that everyone who hears with two ears says with one mouth what is in the heart, that word which seeks to transform, to bind together, and to make complete the other one who hears. That you are no longer children tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Wind sometimes comes from one end of the alimentary canal, sometimes from the other. But this business of every new idea that comes along must be good because it's new. Maybe a burp or a gas pain, you can never tell. But kids get all excited about it. Adults who are mature have a way simply of dealing with it. That's the way it is. And the cunningness of people trying to figure out how to deal with their boredom, or in the Adamic language, how to fox God. Where can you find a fig leaf so that you can take your babe over into the bushes and hide and God won't find you? The cunningness of people, that craftiness by which they are going to avoid God. Like I said in the sermon, the prodigal son, he was indeed poor and hungry and starving. He says, in my father's house there's food. Even the hired people eat better than I do. And he had a device for getting back into the house. He had some change left in his pocket. Make me one of your hired servants. Nuts to that, says the father. I don't have hired servants in my house. I have children. So that the cunningness of men finally, and this methodistic, methodion is the word that Paul uses, this methodistic deceitfulness, the craves of our hearts, the lusts, one of those four-letter words, the concupiscence, if you like big words, the deceitful desires of our hearts, if we could just have a liturgy that would excite us, or that were meaningful, that is to say, feelingful, or if it thought the way we thought, then we would have what we want. Then the church would be where she ought to be. All of those are attacks on the unity of the church, because they are attacks on two things. The hearing of that word, and if it's going to be heard, it's got to be preached. And on the speaking of that word. If you hear it, it's not for constipation, it's for distribution. You are to give it out. You are to say it on. And so God has established the apostolic office of preaching, the pastoral office in the church. the only office and the center of the church's life, unless you want to become Protestants or Papists. They love to be saved by works, but if you're going to be justified by grace through faith, then the pastoral office is the only and the central office. All derives from that word. Not because he's the big honcho with great machismo, but because he is the lowly servant who gets knocked around like his Lord did, and that's the proper place. Except you'll probably lie there and whimper like I do. But that's the way the pastoral office goes. The church will live by nothing else than this calling of the Holy Gospel. And so when you speak the truth, then you speak the truth in love, because the object of love is that the other guy lives. When you love something, you want it to be what it is. If you love God, you want him to be your God. If you love your spouse, you want her to be your spouse. If you love your child, you love your enemy, what do? You want him to die? You want him to live. That's why the first thing you do is pray for him. Because if you treated your enemy the way you want to, you'd get rid of him. God gets rid of him by turning him into a friend, by reconciling him. So this speaking the truth in love is so that each one in the congregation can grow up in the head, because each one derives its life from the head. We are members of that body of Christ, and each joint, when it works properly, supplies what the body needs to build itself up in the life of love. One of the things that I love about the old place where I am serving right now, incidentally, I call myself locum tenens. I'm holding the place. The pastoral office at Zion is by no means vacant. It is being filled like it hasn't been filled for a long time. And it is by no means an interim. That is, the kingdom stopped when one pastor left and it won't come until the next pastor comes. You know, an interim pastor. I don't like interims and vacancy pastors. I do love those who are holding the place, locum tenens. In that congregation, we are surrounded by a sea of people, four or five different races. We also have them represented in the congregation, but we're tiny, insignificant, poor, and old. A few hours ago, the oldest member of our congregation was buried. Frieda Wallen, 92 years old, died on Tuesday. In that congregation, it is very tempting to say, with all these people around, we ought to figure out some way to get them all in so that we wouldn't die, that we could survive. And my congregation, within the last month, one of its officers told the president of our district, this congregation does not exist here so that the world can keep feeding us members for our life. They do not exist there so that we can continue to grow. We exist to give them the life of God. That's what we're for. And that's love, speaking the truth in love. All right. All of this then suggests to us what that text suggests and what I said this morning and what the Reformation is all about. To preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins is to preach metanoia, to preach repentance. There was no great work of any prophet in the Old Testament that did not begin with that. Our Lord's forerunner began with that. Our Lord began with that. And the blessed activity of the reforming of the church in the 16th century began with that. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says repent, he meant that the entire life of the Christian should be one of continuing repentance. Repentance is not an episodic religious activity if you happen to remember you did a sin. Repentance is a way of life, and it is called the way of joy, the joy of heaven. Repentance then means that we are going to be dealing with divisive energies all the time. I'm going to list only a few of them and to describe briefly what is meant by that. You learn to think in a way that is over and beyond. You don't think about sin as if it were the Lord and death as if it were God. And you don't think about sin as a trivialization, as some triviality, a breach of etiquette. You have to go over and beyond to think of sin. You think of sin the way God teaches you to think about it, by his law and what he teaches you to trust by his forgiveness, by the holy absolution. That is a way of thinking, that is a way of life. And it goes on all the time as it listens and speaks. The enemies then that have to be dealt with are what is called the flesh. The self organized around itself to save itself. That is the flesh. And when you put yours and mine together, we have what is called the world. We've got to understand the world is not a friend either of grace or faith. Don't imagine that all those people are just waiting to be brought into the life of grace if you'll just get the right trick for the friendly user liturgy. You are only deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving them. And though the world who gave women's ordination to Elka will take it away from the women when the world decides it's time to take it away. We don't need you anymore. You don't domesticate this old Adam. You kill him. You can't teach him to be a housebroken dog. You've got to cast him off. And that's what the liturgy is about, learning how to cast off this whole way of thinking that is indigenous to us. It's endemic to our Adamic nature, and it's the way everybody else is thinking. Secondly, the enemy of unfaith. I don't speak so much anymore of unfaith as I talk about misbelief. It's not unbelief. There are no unbelievers. There are only misbelievers. And then the sins that grow in the human soul, greed, grab, get. If there are a few members out there yet you haven't gotten, grab them. Get them in. Prove that you're doing the Great Commission. Get them in. And this business of pride, this willfulness, that if I want to do it the way I want to do it, must be the right way to do it. It's what Paul means by deceitful lust. Hatred, the resentment and the bitterness that's growing in the beds in our homes, or between the children and parents, or pastor and congregation, or officials in the synod and the pastors. It just keeps stewing in the dark. And the anger, the breaking out that nobody will pay any attention. I can't make things go the way I want them to go. Like a little child playing with its toy truck and it won't go through the stop line where it says so it slams it against the wall and breaks it. And the lies and the deceits that we keep craving. These are the things of repentance that the word of the congregation must address itself to strive zealously to maintain the unity. And I think, therefore, God have mercy on me for saying it, and maybe I'm wrong. I think the most deceitful hour on the week is not the hour that the politicians promise you what they were going to do for us, but it is the hour when the preachers stand up in the church and do not preach the Word of God. They've got all sorts of little coping tricks for 12 lessons on how to become victorious and how to sail off to the high hills, but they will not preach the Word of God. Where will you hear about repentance? And repentance is not this theatrical sense of feeling bad for 5 minutes and then get 7 minutes of feeling good and the man knows how to distinguish between law and gospel. Baloney. That is only theatrical. That's why we now talk about the role of the pastor as if we were in big theater. We don't talk about a pastor being a pastor. We want somebody to have the role of the pastor or the role of the teacher. Do you want to go to bed with somebody playing the role of a husband or a wife? You'd rather take a wife or a husband to bed, wouldn't you? You should. The lies and the deceits, the lies and the deceits in the hymns and the liturgy, where we're promising that if you do it this way, if you follow that, then what you will do is you will end up happy. If you can just shake it down and get your ducks in line here, then you will be happy. Pure moralism and the words of God's law kill, despise, and hate moralism. And the words of the forgiveness of sins are despised by the moralists. It isn't right that God should freely forgive sinners who don't deserve it. And so this metanoia is a way of the church maintaining her unity, because the other side, I talked about flesh, unfaith, greed, pride, hatred, and deceitful lies and lust. The other side is there is a new creation. God is always creator ex nihilo. The sinner that is brought to contrition, to poverty, to terror, has nothing. That is precisely. The law's purpose is to do that, and the law will do that. If it doesn't catch a man before his death, it'll catch him after his death. The law does this. It only fines the sinner. But the absolution, the repentance, the faith, is created by the words that it hears. The gospel does not go around and find lovely saints and says, I forgive you. The gospel always comes only to sinners. And it's inerrant and infallible. It finds only sinners. The rest of the people slough it off. So renewed in your spirit, renewed in your mind, is to preach repentance, to be created in the likeness of God, to be created in righteousness. A very important theme, that righteousness, everything that is right about Christ is yours. That's right about you. And God says, now trust me, I told you so. I told you that's what it is. And faith, repentance, is to trust that. So that the unity of the church is always, it's almost like inhaling and exhaling. It's always breathing out what needs to be discharged and breathing in what the Holy Spirit gives in the absolution. So speak the truth with each other. And isn't it remarkable that our Lord in John 20, and I've never asked the charismatics about this, I should sometime when I think of it. In John 20, the holy absolution is the anchor point for the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit is tied to the words of absolution. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. There's the truth that we are to speak. Now, I want to speak about that truth in two ways. And this, to me, is central to the unity in the congregation. The truth about sin. Nobody can know about sin, least of all a psychiatrist or somebody who has been analytically helped therapeutically by a psychiatrist, can know what sin is. Sin comes by the knowledge of sin comes by the law. What you think about sin, or the social consequences of sin, or the personal unhappiness of sin, or the way you feel uncomfortable carrying the burden of sin, is irrelevant. It has very little to do with the truth. I have some wonderful stories from the university years that I could tell you, but we don't have time for those good stories. The truth about sin is what the church speaks. And if you know, the psychiatrist Peck is saying, we have become the people of the lie. You hear very little about sin. Oh, you might hear some things. The three big sins right now are overeating, smoking, and having too many children because you're polluting the world. And the world is already too crowded. Those are the big sins now. God doesn't even laugh at that. He just throws up. The talk about sin as the unfaith, the hostility toward God, the refusal to let God be the forgiver, that's the sin. And if you think that's not a sin, just look at your own heart. And that's what the congregation is to learn. We're to tell the truth about sin. But that's only the penultimate truth. The final truth is the holy absolution. When Jesus told the paralytic in Mark, the Mark account, I say to you. The scribes who were there, the Bible scholars, guys like me with PhDs in theology, they said, how can that man talk that way? That's blasphemy. That's the first blasphemy against God. That's a religious, theological, pious people who want to be known as religious call God a liar when he absolves us. That's a lie. That's how we must speak the truth, that the truth makes us into true people. The second way that you can blaspheme the absolution is that the person who hears it doesn't believe it. Yeah, you wouldn't say that to me if you knew what kind of a person I am. You wouldn't say that. Well, God wouldn't do it if I really told you what kind of a person I am. Now, I think, my dear people, your brothers and sisters of mine, I think we are in this scribe position with the church. Private confession and absolution is something the pastors themselves do not practice, rarely, if they do at all. It's not the same thing as sitting down with a good buddy and having a beer and telling all your troubles. That's not the same thing. And private communion announcement, you know, is not the same thing. It's not what we're talking about. But even so, as disastrous as that, if the congregation is almost led to believe, not to trust it, we don't learn how to think differently about us, about God, about each other.